read and preach God's word to us.
Good evening. It's good to be back with you all this evening. Our New Covenant reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And our Old Covenant reading is from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Ezekiel, 33rd chapter, first 11 verses. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 11. This is God's word. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?'" That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Imagine one Sunday morning or Sunday evening, you're coming to the church to worship the Lord, and you are coming late. Everybody's already in here. You've already started singing hymns, etc. But as you pull into the parking lot, you see a van of men coming to the parking lot. They're all masked in ski masks, and they have automatic weapons in their hands, right? They're in the parking lot, and they are armed to the teeth, and they're getting out and starting to walk towards the building. But you go in the building, and you don't say a word. It doesn't seem to bother you that much that there's this imminent threat. You come in here and do business as usual. What kind of person would that be who did such a thing, who saw the threat coming and said nothing, didn't offer any warning, didn't do anything to help the people who are in imminent danger? I recognize that such a person really doesn't have any concern for his fellow people. In this text here in Ezekiel, God gives us a similar illustration of the same idea. The watchman, So it was God giving Ezekiel this motivation to warn the people. In the first six verses of this chapter, we have the illustration of the watchman who warns and the watchman who does not. The one who sounds the trumpet, the one who blows on the trumpet, and the one who does not. The illustration is as follows. Look at the first six verses and make sure we understand what he's saying. It says there, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head." So the first instance there is there's a watchman watching out for enemies coming onto the land. And when he sees enemies coming, when he sees the enemy armies coming, he blows on the trumpet, warns the people, says there's trouble coming towards us. But if people don't listen, the people will die for they're not listening. In verse 5, it says, "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life." So the watchman did his job, but the people did not listen in that instance. We have a second instance, though, a second illustration in verse 6. It's the watchman who does not sound the trumpet. It says, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he has taken away his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." This is God's illustration to Ezekiel the prophet, to warn the people. The prophet here has the obligation to warn the people. How the people respond is a different issue. But the obligation is on the watchman, on the prophet, to warn the people of the coming danger, of the coming destruction that's on them. Now, if they don't listen, they will die for their sins. If they do not listen, they'll die for their sins, but the watchman did his job. But if the watchman does not blow the trumpet, the people will still die in their sins, and the watchman will also be judged by God. He will also be held in some way accountable in God's sight. So that's the illustration we have before us. Now, looking at verses 7 and 8, how does God apply this to Ezekiel? Verse 7 and 8. "Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." So the illustration is clear. It's not simply one who blows a trumpet on the wall. That's the illustration. The application here is warning the people with the message of God. God says, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you my word. You have to go and bring it to the people. That's your job. If you're going to be a good watchman, I'm appointing you as a watchman for the house of Israel. You need to go and warn them. How they respond is a different issue, but you go and sound that trumpet. You blow that trumpet. You bring my word to those people. See, why in the world would a good watchman, or a watchman, when he sees danger coming, not blow the trumpet to warn the people? It's a very simple thing when you get down to it. When you see that the wrath of God is coming towards a people like Ezekiel would, why would he not say, warn the people to flee from the wrath to come? Why would a watchman watching for the nation, when he sees armies coming, not simply blow the trumpet so the people are warned that the judgment is coming against them? Why wouldn't they do it? Why would somebody not warn another who's in grave danger? If you saw a blind person walking into four-lane traffic, wouldn't you warn them and call out to them and say, stop, stop, turn around? That's God's point here. Why wouldn't you be a watchman who just blows on that trumpet to warn the people? And that's the question that we have for ourselves this evening. Why is it that we won't warn unbelievers who are walking towards hell when God calls us to? What is the hindrance for us to call people to say, turn away, flee from the wrath to come, turn and turn to Christ? What's stopping us? Why don't we do it enough? Why don't Christians share the gospel with people? What's our excuses? I want to say, I'm going to go through a number of excuses that we make. I want to say that these are satanic influences and attacks on us. You know that Satan does not want you to share the gospel, for obvious reasons. Sharing the gospel is a direct attack on his kingdom, on his people. He wants his people to stay with him and to die and go to hell. Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning and a liar, right? He loves to deceive. He's blinded the people of this world, we're told. He does not want you to do it. And he has a lot of different tactics, schemes to try to get you to stop. Now, if you're one who is not accustomed to sharing the gospel, these things may be applicable to you. And if you are one who's accustomed to share the gospel, these are still applicable to you. Because Satan does not stop. When you start sharing the gospel, he doesn't say, oh, well, I guess he's just going to do it. He's going to launch a full-on attack against you. He wants you to stop. If you're starting, he wants you to stop. And if you're not doing it, he wants you to keep not doing it. Okay? So we're in a battle here, a spiritual battle, to do evangelism, to bring the gospel to people, to sound the trumpet in the favor of people so they are warned of the wrath to come, that they would turn and turn to Christ. So what are some of our reasons, our excuses that we won't go out and bring the gospel? We won't blow that trumpet to warn the people. Well, number one, I think probably in your mind, is fear. We're scared to do it. We're fearful of what people will do or think and say. We don't want to be called, you know, religious nuts or something like that, or bigots, haters, or arrogance, or all sorts of other names, or just silly or look stupid. People will think that of us. We don't want to be ridiculed and called things like unscientific, things like that. We don't want to be mocked, laughed at. We don't want to be put a potential rift between us and others we know, right? Or people we know from work or family members. We don't want to, you know, think we'll mess up those relationships if we talk about the gospel. We don't want to be physically hurt by others, of course, right? We don't want to be spat upon. We don't want to be cussed at. We don't want to be ridiculed in that way. We don't want to just look bad. We don't want people to look at you and mock you or think that you look dumb or silly. We don't want to be scorned, even by professing Christians from people in other churches who will say, well, you're just being hateful in your presentation, right? You're going out there. You know, I just don't think that it's very Christ-like for you to go out there and just talk to people about the gospel. It's too confrontational. Right, we don't want to be all these things that people will say. We just don't want to have that. We're scared that that will be designated to us. We don't want to be confrontational with people. We don't want to seem, we don't want people to call us a know-it-all. We don't want to come across as judgmental, right? And the list goes on and on. You have a list of many potential fears that are hindering you from bringing the gospel to people that you can that you know or people in your area. We just want to be liked, right? We just want to be liked by others. But what's the cost? Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, in the 6th chapter, he pronounces a woe, you know, a curse upon those who want to be liked. That's it. Just want to be liked. That's their primary motivation. It says in Luke 6:26, he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." See, why is it that all men would speak well of you or someone? If you never say anything at all that could be offensive to them, all men would speak well of you. See, what offends the wicked? What offends them? Being told they need to repent, that can be offensive. That God's judgment is coming upon them, that can be offensive. Even just suggesting that the person needs salvation can be offensive. You know, I spoke to a girl I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school hour who I told her, this is what really made her mad. I told her, I care about you. I want you to be saved. And that got her really, really mad. Because what's it imply? That she needs salvation. That she's a sinner. She got very offended by that. People can be offended when their worldview is challenged, when their religion is challenged. I had an atheist, you know, a couple months ago cuss me out and rip up the gospel tract that I gave him, right? People are offended by these things, and we certainly don't want to be offensive, so we'd rather not be confrontational with the gospel. And all men, you know, would speak well of us, we think. But notice what Jesus says about those who are going to be spoken well of by everyone. They're just like the false prophets in the Old Covenant, right? False prophets would tell Israel everything they wanted to hear, just really pleasant-sounding things, nothing that would ever make them uncomfortable or convicted of sin, or they certainly wouldn't talk about repentance. For example, Jeremiah 23:17, it says about the false prophets, they keep saying to those who despise me, this is God speaking, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. It sounds really good. That sounds really pleasant. Everybody loves to hear that. You will have peace and prosperity and happiness, and God will never bring anything bad for you in your life. Everything's going to be perfect just the way you are. And because of this false message, all men would speak well of them. I love these prophets. They say really great stuff, right? The false prophets tickled the ears of the people of Israel, the listeners. When Elijah, the true prophet of God, would speak about God's judgments against Ahab, the king, you remember how Ahab would view Elijah, what his attitude was towards true prophecy? 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18 says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, the prophet, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" So that was his designation of Elijah. "You're just a troublemaker, Elijah." It goes on, and Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." See, you probably don't want to be seen as a troublemaker either. I'm sure Elijah did not, and he says, "Hey, I'm not a troublemaker. In fact, you are." That's slander against Elijah. He was being lied about. He was being spoken against falsely on account of God. As he says, "I have not troubled Israel, Ahab. You have in your father's house." He spoke the truth, and that's what God wanted him to say, to call out Ahab for his sins. In 1 Kings 22:8, Ahab also hates another true prophet, Micaiah. Says this, Jehoshaphat and Ahab are discussing on whether there's a prophet they can inquire about. Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." See that attitude? Like, yeah, I guess there's one, but I hate that guy, because all he says is bad stuff. He doesn't say good stuff about me. He just says all this negative stuff about God's judgment. And then Jehoshaphat responds, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." So he did get to come in there. The point is, though, is that Ahab had very negative views of the true prophets of Israel because of their calling of God's judgment upon him. He hated the true prophets, but, you know, the people of Israel would love the false ones because they said these really nice-sounding things. Ahab was told that he was wicked and that God was angry with him and that judgment would come upon him unless he repented. And all men would speak well of a so-called prophet who would prophesy peace, peace. See the contrast. Elijah prophesied the truth and warned him, while other prophets would say nice things. Peace, peace. It's all be fine. It'll all be okay. But see, Jesus calls people who say, or people who want all men to speak well of them, he says, you're like the false prophets who say things that aren't true, but people like to hear. But see, on the other hand, in Luke, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who tell the truth but are hated for it. Luke 6:22 and 23 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets," that is, the true prophets. You see, in this case, Jesus compares Christians who are unjustly hated for speaking the word of God to those good prophets like Elijah, like Micaiah, who spoke the truth no matter what, no matter what it cost them, even if they were hated and slandered. He says, you'll be blessed. Count it a blessing when people hate you. Your reward is great in heaven. If you want all men to speak well of us because of our refusal to speak what is true, then we really have taken our lot. We've taken sides with the false prophets. We are being just like them, who say nice-sounding things, but it's not the truth. It's not what people actually need to hear. It's not the real word of God being pronounced to people. But if we'll say the true things that people may be offended by, we're taking our lot with the good prophets, the ones who actually spoke the word of God, regardless of how people would respond. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Ultimately, when we fear man, we're not trusting God. We're not trusting that God works all things together for our good. We're not trusting that he, as he tells us, he knows every hair on our head, and not one of them falls out apart from his will, that he knows everything, has decreed everything for us. We're not trusting him. And when we don't believe God's word, we're not going to obey him. We have to trust him. The fear of man is opposite. It's opposed to trusting God. We end up fearing man more than we do fearing God. We revere or respect man's opinions more than God's, and that is a snare for us. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 in the 10th verse. He pronounced, right after he pronounces condemnation on those who would preach a false gospel, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" Do you think I'm still trying to be popular with men? No, I'm trying to please the Lord. He says, "Am I striving to please men?" He says, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He's saying, it's either you please God or you please these men out there in the world. We're going to follow the Lord. We're not going to be man-pleasers. We're not going to be people who fear men. We're going to fear the Lord, follow him, do what he says, and trust him. Are we seeking the approval of men or the approval of God? He lays it out very plainly for us. It's one or the other. Do we care so little about whether or not God is glorified by our obedience to him and sharing the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission? Do we care so little about other people going to hell that we're going to let our fear of their opinions get in the way of us bringing the gospel to them? So we are scared. We're fearful. And that's not okay. It's not just some sort of personality problem. It's a sin. It's a sin that we need to repent of and ask God that we can trust him more, to obey him, to bring his gospel to people and to warn people of the wrath to come. So one of the first things that hinders us to bring the gospel to people is fear of man. Another thing is the abuse of the sovereignty of God. You know, oftentimes you hear from non-reformed people, Arminians, etc., say, the doctrine of the reformed doctrine, the sovereignty of God, it just squashes evangelism. And what can you say to that? Because it does. Well, not the actual doctrine, but how reformed people act about it. When reformed people misapply and abuse the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it does squash evangelism. The true doctrine, the biblical one, is the greatest motivation for it. But when we abuse it and misapply it and twist it, it is an excuse for us not to share the gospel. We can say stuff like this: well, God will save who he wants to save after all. I don't really need to do anything about it. He'll do it. He's powerful. He can do it. But not actually obey him when we say that. Well, it's really not my calling to evangelize. God's just going to use somebody else. And the problem is too many people say that, so nobody's doing it, right? It's always pass the buck to somebody else. If the watchman on the wall, when the armies are coming, says, "Well, God is sovereign. I really don't need to blow the trumpet because, if God wants the people to be warned, they'll just be warned." I mean, somebody's going to do it. Say, "Wait, no, it's your job. It's your job to blow the trumpet. You see it. You warn the people." He says, "No, well, God will do it. God will make it happen some way. He has the whole thing in his, the whole world's in his hands. He has the whole plan. So he'll do it." And yet neglecting to obey his commands. It's an abuse of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God for us to say, "Well, God will do it. I'm just going to back off and not obey what he says." See, we can't use his sovereignty, his divine decree, as an excuse for us to do nothing. God uses you and me as means to his purposes, to his ends. But see, God's decree, his plan for all things, which he had before the foundation of the world, it's not revealed to us. It's a secret. We don't know what his plan holds. We don't know the future. He does. He alone does. He hasn't disclosed his plans to us. He has revealed to us, though, what he requires of us. He's revealed to us what he wants us to do. In this case, with regard to evangelism, he says, "Go and make disciples of the nations. And I'm with you in it, but go and do it." In Deuteronomy 29:29, God says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. His secret will, that's his business." But it says, "But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Talking about God's sovereignty and the tulip and the doctrines of grace and his divine decree, all of those are very important. And when you understand them biblically and apply them biblically, they are a fantastic motivation for confident evangelism. But when you use it as an excuse to say, "Well, I don't need to be the one who's doing it," we've twisted the doctrine and abused it. The Arminians have observed something that is partially true, just partially true. The reason that Reformed people don't do much evangelism sometimes is not because of the actual biblical teaching of the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. It's because Reformed people are misapplying it and twisting it and using it as an excuse not to bring the gospel to people. So they're wrong about the doctrine itself, but nevertheless, there is a thing that we can tend to do, which is to abuse it and use it as an excuse. So an abuse of the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty can be an excuse for us not to do evangelism. A third thing that can be a hindrance to us to blow that trumpet is this one. This is one that we just have to face up to if it's in our hearts. It's hatred for the people who need to be saved. Do you remember the story of Jonah in the Old Testament? Jonah was called by God to bring the gospel, to bring his word, to call people to repentance, whom Jonah hated. Jonah, very clearly, as you know the story, ran the opposite direction. I don't want those people to be saved. I'm going to run the exact opposite direction so that I won't have to preach to them. So, of course, you know the story. God makes him go there through the whole story of the great fish. And in Jonah chapter 4, 1 through 3, after Jonah has gone through and preached, and the people from the least to the greatest have repented, and God's relented of his disaster, this is what it says. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." What an amazing thing. Those attributes of God that he lists there. You are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And elsewhere in Scripture are given as praise to God, how wonderful those things are. And Jonah here says them in annoyance. He's annoyed that God is that way. "I knew you would do this," he says. "I knew you'd save them. Just kill me." Why is that? Why did he so not want the Ninevites to be saved, that he'd rather die than see them saved? We're not told in particular in the book why Jonah hated the Ninevites, although it's obvious by his actions and words, but it's likely because they were notoriously violent, murderous, wicked people. Even in the book, when the king of Nineveh talks about the repentance of the people, where he calls a fast and a repentance for the people, it says this. In Jonah 3:8, he says, "But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." The king of Nineveh particularly emphasizes they need to repent of their violence. And that's likely why Jonah was has so much hatred bound up in his heart against them. They had done wicked things to people. He'd seen the vileness, the wickedness, the murder of these people. He hated them so much he refused to bring God's word to them, although God made him, of course. So what about you? Are there groups of people that you are so angry with that you don't want God to save them, and you'd rather that he would pour out his wrath on them instead? Or individuals that have done evil things to you, have really affected your life negatively. Do you love them enough to pray for them, desire for them to be forgiven, or would you really have a pleasure in seeing God destroy them and send them to hell? Would you like to share the gospel with them if you had the opportunity to? Jesus teaches us in Luke 6, 27 and 28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So that may be another reason why we are hindered in bringing the gospel to people, is that we're really angry at people and we really hate them. We don't want them to be saved, like Jonah. So another reason, apathy, a very common reason. Apathy, or not really caring, not being overly concerned about people, thinking little of the reality of God's judgment and hell. God pronounces a judgment in the book of Amos, a judgment upon those who are apathetic with regard to the destruction of others. That a judgment on those who really can't be bothered by being concerned with others' salvation. In Amos chapter 6, 1 through 7, we hear God's judgment on these people, these apathetic people. He says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes, Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or their territory greater than yours? Do not put off the day of calamity. And would you bring near the seat of violence? Listen to this. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. Those in Jerusalem were at ease. They felt like they had it made. I mean, they're in God's city, right? Nothing bad could happen to them. God would not, in fact, he could not have anything against them. It's this holy city, right? And there is holy people. In verse 6, we're told that these people were not at all grieved at the judgment of Joseph. That's a reference to both Judah and Israel. They weren't grieved at that and the destruction of them. They didn't care about others who were facing judgment. And we're told here that God's very displeased with people with that attitude, that we're just at ease, we're just living it up, living the high life, you know, taking in the pleasantries and the finer things of life. They're drinking their wine and reclining on their beds and playing fine music and things like that. They're just apathetic. They just don't really care. They're just enjoying themselves. And God says, I'm going to send them into exile at the head of the exiles because they don't care about the destruction, the calamity that's coming upon the people. What about us? Are we like these people? Are we apathetic like that, just enjoying ourselves but not concerned at all with others? Reclining on our beds, drinking our wine, entertaining ourselves to death so that we are not grieved at the ruin of the wicked. What can wake us up from that? The Christian songwriter Keith Green wrote a song really to wake us up from that slumber called Asleep in the Light. Here are some of the lyrics. These are very insightful from Keith Green. He says, do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, he cares for your needs, and you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Open up, and give yourself away. You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? God's calling, you're the one, but like Jonah, you run. He told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. Can't you see it's such sin? The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, get out of your bed. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes, pretend the job's done. A convicting song, but one that's very fitting with the passage from Amos. God says that in other words. You need to get up. Stop being at ease in Zion. One thing that ought to motivate us to share the gospel and to get rid of our apathy towards others is the reality of the wrath to come, the reality of hell. We need to think about it more. It is, in fact, a very unpleasant thing to think about, isn't it? But that's very important. It's supposed to be. Revelation 21:8 describes, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In Matthew 13:47-50, again the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is real, and it's eternal, we're told. It's not a limited sentence of 5 or 10 years or even 100 years that they'll somehow get out of it later on, be released. It's an eternal sentence. And we're told there's no escaping from it once somebody's there. It's a final thing. When somebody dies, that's it. Then comes judgment. They have this opportunity here while they're alive, the entire time that they're alive. Hell is fully realized, called the lake of fire in Revelation, after the final judgment and resurrection of all people when they're raised into their new bodies. So hell, ultimately and finally, will be a physical place, a place where people in physical bodies are, where people will be in agony forever, and yet will never perish, will never die, will never just dissolve. It's an eternal state. I have seen, and I know that you have as well, many of you, have seen people be saved. You've seen people be born again. You've seen lives change. You've seen people put their trust in Christ. And what needs to occur to us is that because of that, because you shared the gospel with somebody, or because they heard the gospel from a Christian, that person now, forever and eternally and securely, will never go to hell. They are saved from all of this. They'll never taste one second of hell. They'll go straight to heaven when they die. The judgment has already been laid out. Jesus took it. It's that simple. We see, here's somebody who's saved, and we rejoice. And God rejoices, we're told. But man, the glory of someone being saved and the immense... When you need to recognize the seriousness of sin. If you don't recognize that, you're going to downplay the gospel. The seriousness of sin, how evil and vile it is, and how God is truly, righteously indignant at it. But then you see, when he forgives somebody, they're saved from all of the just flood of his wrath. What a blessing. What a praise that is. These faces that were once under God's judgment but now have been translated into his mercy and grace, they're going to enjoy heaven forever now instead of those pains of hell. That's really, truly, what the greatest need for you and for me and for everybody is to be saved. You've enjoyed the salvation, the mercy and grace of God. It's time that you share it with others. You're not going to hell because Jesus loves you, because he's died for you and he saved you. We want to call others to put their trust in him. We're so slack and are more interested in ourselves and entertaining ourselves than concerning ourselves with the salvation of others by bringing the gospel to them. So those are some examples of reasons we don't share the gospel. Look back at Ezekiel 33, 7 and 8. He says, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you'll hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." Notice some things about this text. Why does God judge these wicked people? Well, it's because they're wicked, right? He says he will die in his iniquity. It's because of his sin that he will perish, that he will be judged. Whether they are warned or not, the sinner will be judged for that reason, because he's guilty. He's a lawbreaker, a rebel against God, and God justly brings down his wrath upon the wicked. He says the wicked will die in his iniquity. But I want you to notice as well, the watchman who does not sound the trumpet, who does not warn him, he also has guilt before God. God requires from the watchman the blood of the ones that he judged. The watchman has the duty to warn the wicked, and if he doesn't, God pronounces his judgment upon the watchman as well. Why? Because God, in his revealed will, what he has told us, what he wants us to know in his word, he tells us to warn people and to tell them the way of salvation. He tells us he loves to show mercy. We'll cover this verse in a little while, but in verse 11, he says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He loves to show mercy, even though that he has decreed in his secret decree that yes, both people will be saved and also some people will be condemned. He still commands everyone everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30 says. And God's revealed will, he commands all men to repent and believe the gospel, even though, yes, he has chosen some to salvation and some he passes over. He's commanded us, therefore, to be a faithful people, a faithful watchman, to warn those who are in danger of the eternal wrath of God by telling them about salvation that's found in Christ alone. The point is, we need to wake up, care about others, because God's not pleased with us when we do not sound that trumpet, as you can see. He's not pleased when we don't tell people to flee from the wrath to come. Those people will receive justice, but nevertheless, we are held accountable for what we do. And if we neglect sounding the trumpets, he says, well, he'll acquire their blood at our hands. Looking at verse 9 then, when the wicked won't listen, verse 9, but if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Who are we to be watchmen for and warn them of the coming judgment of God? Where's our mission field, right, so to speak? Where are we to evangelize? Who are we to evangelize? As you know, not every Christian is called to be a missionary or a minister, but we're all called to evangelize starting in our own backyards. And what I mean by that is we evangelize our children, of course, our family members, people in our church, yes, people in our church, because not all who are in the visible church are necessarily in the invisible church in Christ's true body. We want to evangelize people we work with, our friends, people we meet at line at the DMV, you know, anywhere, people who are in the waiting room at the doctor's office, or wherever God places us when we have opportunities. Everybody needs the gospel. Not all of us are called to be traveling missionaries or vocational pastors or things like that, but we are to be watchmen for those unsaved people that God has put in our sphere of influence, people that we have access to. One man cannot do it all. This is the church. He says, go and go make disciples. We know that we know many people who we have not shared the gospel with. We know people in our lives who we have not shared the gospel with. And why haven't we done that? We need to remember God's illustration here, the watchman on the wall. What kind of watchman doesn't blow the trumpet when he knows that, danger is coming upon the person? Certainly one who is not acting according to love, one who's not acting in a loving way towards the people who need to be warned. So we just need to blow the trumpet. In other words, we need to say it. We need to stop caring so much about ourselves and what will happen to us and care more about God's glory and the people who are in danger. The Apostle Paul even asked Christians that they would pray for him, that he would have opportunities to share the gospel. He would have opportunities to sound that trumpet to people. Colossians 4:4, he says, and at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Likewise, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, 19 and 20, he says, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Paul says, please pray that God will help me bring the gospel to as many people as possible, and I can do it in a bold way and in a clear way. I want to have opportunity to blow the trumpet as a watchman for the people. Paul desires for us, for himself, to speak that gospel boldly and clearly, just like a trumpet is bold, loud, and clear. He desired that for his words, his ministry, his message of the gospel being brought to the lost. Paul also, again, asked for prayer that he would have a door open for him for the word. Do you ever pray that for yourself? God, please put in my path somebody I can share the gospel with today. We need to be praying that for ourselves regularly. We need to be praying that God would give us the strength to be bold and clear and sound that trumpet in a loving and winsome way to people. You notice in verse 9 of Ezekiel 33, again, the response of the wicked. See, even when you share the gospel, people may not care. They may not listen, but you have to say. Not everyone you share the gospel with will necessarily be saved. I know you know that, but that's what he's saying here. You'll blow that trumpet and they'll say, it's not even real. It's a false alarm. Right? Not all of them will heed that warning of the coming judgment of God. But that has nothing to do with whether or not you should share the gospel. You cannot be one who says, well, they probably won't listen anyway. That's an excuse. We are to obey the Lord and to bring his word out. God promises that when you bring his word out, it will accomplish whatever he has decreed it to accomplish. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." See, when you bring the gospel to somebody, you're doing what God commands us in the Great Commission. He says, I'll make it do what I want it to do. That's my business. You go out and do what I say. You be my servant. You trust me and do what I say. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age in the Great Commission. He's there with us. He's helping us. We need to trust him. Our duty is just to sound the trumpet, to blow the trumpet for the people, to share the gospel with clarity, with boldness. If a person rejects it, that's their own sin. As the text says, they will die in their iniquity if they never repent. But you're not guilty of that if you've sounded the trumpet. Your job is to make it so that if a person goes to hell, if a person that you're praying for and ministering to goes to hell, it won't at all be because of something that you didn't do. It would be, although you've tried everything you could to have them saved, if they're going to insist on going to hell, in spite of you grabbing their ankles and saying, turn from your sin, that they would repent and believe the gospel. If they will not listen to that, God says, their iniquity is on their head. Your duty simply is to speak it to them. If they won't listen, he says, that's on them. As the verse says, "But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." Now look at 10 and 11, Ezekiel 33. It says, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" People, upon hearing about these things, the warnings of the wrath of God and the judgment to come, will sometimes be on the brink of despair because of these things. "I'm too big a sinner. There's no hope for me." And that's what Israel was saying. They were saying, "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" But God reassures us and such people that recognize that they're filthy sinners and they have no hope of salvation in themselves and that they really deserve the wrath of God. God says to them, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want you to turn away from your sins. I want you to repent and come to me for forgiveness. I want you," he extends his loving, gracious forgiveness to sinners. And that needs to be central to our message when we bring the gospel to people. See, the good news is not that God judges sinners and that there's wrath upon them, right? The good news is that Jesus came to save them from that. They need to understand that. They need to be warned. But God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm a forgiving God. I'm gracious and merciful." The good news is not that God judges sinners, but that he has provided the way of salvation from his judgment. You know these wonderful promises and verses. John 3, 16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Also, 1 John 3:16, the first part says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And we have this wonderful promise in the book of Hebrews in the New Covenant, Hebrews 8:12. It says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." What a wonderful and interesting promise. "I will remember their sins no more," God says. Now, you know that God's not having some sort of memory lapse where he forgets something. That's impossible. He's saying, "I'm intentionally forgetting your sins in the sense that I'm not going to hold them against you. I'm going to treat you like you didn't commit them. All the things that you've done that deserve wrath, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to remember them against you." But how can he do that? He intentionally doesn't hold them against you anymore because he held them against Jesus instead. He remembered your sins against him instead. He loved you enough to send his only son to die so that you wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. So you wouldn't have to die in your sins and go to hell and face these punishments that we read of earlier. So the good news is that God says, you deserve wrath, but I provided the way of salvation. He says, he calls to the people, turn back from your evil way. Don't die. Why would you die, house of Israel? He's saying, I don't want you to. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want you to turn and be saved. And that's what we need to call people. We need to tell people that the central message here is, yes, you are a wicked, vile, guilty sinner, and you are justly deserving of God's wrath, but that's not the end of the story. That God's love, his grace, his mercy is extended to you. That salvation is for those who will turn from their sins, as God says, and will just come to him, who will repent and trust that I have nothing to bring, please save me. As the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the message we declare. That's the good news, is that when we warn people, we say, yes, the wrath is coming. Yes, God's judgment is coming upon you. But he's provided the way of salvation. Just turn from your sin and go to him, and he'll forgive you. The trumpet is not simply, you're going to hell. That's not the gospel. That's the context in which the gospel makes sense. It's not simply, you're a sinner. It's, you're a sinner, and that's why you need to be saved. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He could not come for the righteous, because there are none. He came for sinners. I want you to, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, a psalm you should know, a psalm you should remember, a psalm that speaks of these wonderful, loving attributes of God, the God who has sent his Son to save his people from their sins. A God who is just, who has righteous indignation, but the God who is loving and gracious and merciful and takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but wants his people to come to him. Listen to this. I want to read Psalm 103. I want you to notice these wonderful things. The Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What are his benefits? Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and his place acknowledges it no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The loving kindness of God, found in the person of Jesus Christ, he can give this promise to us that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. It's what we deserve, but Jesus came to take that upon himself. He counted us more significant than himself in doing so. He went as far as to die for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And we enjoy his grace and we enjoy his mercy and forgiveness. So I call you to go out and share that with others. So others who, yes, deserve the wrath of God can taste the goodness of the Lord, the forgiveness, grace, and mercy that he has for people who will repent and turn to him. So that these people too, who currently are in rebellion, can one day say, he has not dealt with me according to my sins, nor rewarded me according to my iniquities, and God has not remembered my sins against me anymore, because he remembered them against my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Father, we are doubters and faithless people in many ways. We do thank you for being so merciful to us that we are so undeserving of your love and your forgiveness, that you would send your Son, your only Son, whom you love, to die, to be humiliated, so that we can enjoy fellowship with you, union with you, peace with you forever. That instead of giving us what your justice demands, you wanted to have mercy on us, because that's just who you are. Help us to remember that we are saved, that we are saved from your wrath, and that all men need that salvation, that all men are guilty, that no one is good, not even one. And that we should call, that you call, all men to repentance everywhere, and that we should go out and proclaim that message. Please help us. We ask with the Apostle Paul that we would have boldness and clarity to proclaim that, and that you would open for us, each and every one of us, an open door for your word. Wherever we are in life, that you'll provide opportunities for us to bring your precious gospel message, the good news of your love, your salvation in Christ, to others. Pray that you'll forgive us in the ways that we fear other things, that we are apathetic, in the ways that we do not obey you. We thank you that you do not remember our sins against us anymore, and that you have sent your Son so that we may have eternal life. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for Christ's sake. Amen.